So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the letter. The first letter that John wrote, 1 John, we're reading from the second chapter, the first two verses. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to illuminate. Dear Lord, as I just said, there's so much here. There's so much doctrine that is crammed into these words. And I just pray that you would effectively give me the words that that I search for to bring the meaning of this out. And to, as I title this message, just meditation on our great problem, and a problem that we don't want to talk about, but our great problem of sin. We'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned in my prayer, this evening's meditation is on everyone's favorite subject, which is sin. And most places you go, you're not going to talk about sin. And yet it is one of the most important parts of our lives because it is what separates us from God and impedes and interrupts the relationship that we have. Now, the reason that I want to just slow down a little bit and meditate on what John says here is because that's what he's doing. He's making a statement that is simple but profound and is one that is far-reaching in what he is trying to accomplish with the congregation that he is writing to. So, as I said, we'll probably break these two verses up, at least two messages, maybe even three. And I will tell you that I give quite a bit of thanks to Martin Lloyd-Jones here. I like to reference those who have some ideas that I find intriguing and I use extensively, but not completely. These aren't all his ideas, because this is a subject that has been captivating me, the idea of our fellowship with God and just how important that fellowship is and how our strength and our power as Christians in this world come from that fellowship, from that relationship that we had. And we talked about it this morning. We talked about the fact that the Christianity is a religion of relationships. And so we're going to look at this subject of sin tonight from a very practical point of view, not a doctrinal point of view yet. That's going to come as we make our way through, because there's so much doctrine here. But let me just go back very briefly to the message this morning. I think all of you were here for that message, again, out of Luke, a completely different book, but very much the same subject. Now, you remember what the kind of central thrust of that message was, and that is the problem that we have with sin, the problem that occurred in the garden with Adam and Eve. And the problem was when they, before they sinned, they had relationship with God. And then sin came in, and sin drove a wedge between Adam and Eve and God. And so eventually they were exiled from the garden. And a separation that we still suffer from today occurred. And then we looked at Jesus and the extraordinary fact that Jesus, of course, living a perfect life, without any sin in his life whatsoever until he gets to the cross, and then our sins imputed to him. And during those 3 hours of holy darkness, at the end of it, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was the human Jesus talking about something that he had never experienced before in his life, which was the loss or the lack or the separation between himself and his Father. And then we saw, after the 3 hours of darkness were over, we saw when he said, it is finished, tetelestai, it is paid for, what I came to do is done. And then he said those words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Those tender words that spoke again of the relationship being restored. Well, this is kind of the foundation of what John is talking about here. He is talking about, I want you, and he's talking to the church he's writing to, as a loving, pastorally father spiritually, I want you to have a relationship with God, because guess what? I'm not going to be around forever. And when I'm not around, and you have more heretics, more Gnostics, more Docetists knocking on your door, trying to tear your church apart by false doctrines, you're going to need something to get you through. And what's going to get you through is relationship. What's going to get you through is fellowship with God. And now he's going to give us a formula. How do you maintain fellowship? And he's going to be very blunt about it, very straightforward. Don't sin. That's the answer. A little harder to do than it is to say it. And that's where we're going to go, because that's what he says. That's the only thing we're going to look at tonight, is this statement that he makes. Now, I want to put it into its context. Again, John is talking to us about fellowship. So let's go back and let's kind of reread some of what we've already said, what John has already told us. And just imagine that you were reading this as a letter. You are a torn apart church. You have just gone through a schism. You have just been doctrinally confused, and you don't know which way is up. And starting in the third verse, this is what he says. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So what he says there is, he says that what I've seen and heard, or what I've shared with you, is the gospel, is what Jesus taught me. And the reason is so that you might have fellowship with us. Because if you're going to have fellowship with us, you're going to have fellowship with the Father, because our fellowship is with the Father. And then he goes and he explains a little bit about the nature of God and what is required for that fellowship from the fifth verse. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I mean, he just kind of spells it out. God is holy. God is perfect. God is righteous. He is light. There's no darkness in light. And so therefore, fellowship, if you are going to have fellowship with God, you're going to have fellowship where he is, not where you are. And so therefore, if you want fellowship with God, then you must walk in the light. And he makes it very clear in the sixth verse. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what John has done so far is to set us up for a discussion of what breaks fellowship, of what destroys fellowship. Now, of course, you know, he went into the various heresies that the Gnostics were involved with. They're saying that they can have fellowship with God while they're still in the world. They're saying that they don't have a sinful nature, and they're saying that they don't sin. All of these surround the relationship between fellowship and sin. So, I mean, you can understand that why this has become something of great interest. So let's take a look at just this verse. Let me kind of take the words apart first, and then we'll just kind of step back from them and sort of meditate on what John is actually saying to his people. It starts out with that phrase, my little children. Now, obviously, John is not writing to children. He's obviously writing to adults. So this is a term of endearment. This is a tender address, if you will. The NIV kind of editorializes it, but I think gives the tone of this when it translates this, dear children, because that's the way that John is writing to them. Now, this book was probably written around 80, 85, sometimes people say even 90 AD. So John is in his 80s and maybe later on in his 80s. So therefore, just physically, he feels that he's a father to most of these people because he's probably physically older most. But it really is a spiritual kind of a relationship. Because if you think about it, if John was, and he was the youngest of the disciples, we know that, but I don't think he was in his teens. So if he was 20 when he met Jesus around 27 AD, and let's say it's 87 AD right now, that's 60 years. He's at least 80 and probably later in his 80s. He's probably the oldest Christian, meaning the person who has been walking with Christ who is still alive, of anybody in the world, because most of the other apostles have already been killed, already been martyred, and he was one of the very last ones, the only one not to be martyred. So in other words, this is the reason he's referring to the people as my little children. He's probably the spiritual father of many of them, and he probably feels very much like that to the rest of them. So he starts out by saying, my little children, I am writing these things. Now, I know that you don't notice this kind of stuff. Maybe you do, but, you know, kudos to you if you do. But John makes a major switch in the grammar here of the way that he's writing his letter. If you look through the first chapter, you won't see many, I'm not even sure if there's one I or me, one first person singular pronoun. It's all first person plurals. It's all we's and us's and ours. So in other words, all through that first chapter, it's all kind of in a broader sense. But now he changes. Now he says, I write these things. First person singular. And he says, I write these things to you. So a very personal approach now. This is something that affects every single one of us. Every single one of us struggles with our relationship with God, and the reason that we don't understand it is because we're not looking for the sin that separates us from God. It creeps in, and we don't have to go looking for it. It finds us. And so it's one of the major problems that we all face. So he given a personal address, and when he says, I'm writing these things, well, these things refer back to the last several verses when he has both positive and negative, both condemnations and commendations, when he talks about the way the docetist or the Gnostics were talking about, okay, I can walk with the Lord and still sin. I don't have a sinful nature, and my sins, I don't actually even sin. Well, those were condemnations, but there's commendations as too. If you walk in the light, you have fellowship with him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them. Those are positive things. So that's what these things are. So he says, I'm writing these things to you for a purpose. And the purpose is so that you won't sin. And the reason he doesn't want them to sin, this is not a cajoling, this is not a rebuke, this is not a discussion of the things that you should or shouldn't do. I mean, when an apostle rebukes you, you know it. There's no question about it. Paul writing to the Corinthians is like this. And the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. That's not the way that John is writing this. John is writing in general, in a very broad context. He wants us to recognize that where our spiritual strength and power comes from is a relationship with God. And sin separates us from God. It is, as we'll see, one of Satan's greatest tools. So, and basically, this is a loving pastor who is saying these things not to condemn his congregation, but for their well-being, because he knows that this is what's going to get them through. So why is fellowship, and I keep reporting, I can tell you that this has kind of grabbed me lately, why is fellowship so important? Why is fellowship with God so important? Is it as important as our salvation or are many of the other aspects of Christianity? Well, the reason that it is important is because this is where we get our spiritual strength. This is where we get our spiritual discernment. This is where we grow in Christ constantly through our relationship with Him. This is a relational religion. I said that I got a lot of thoughts from Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is what he says about it. He says, according to the Bible, the one big thing that matters is that we should be right with God, meaning we should have a right relationship with God. To put it another way, all of our troubles in life, according to the Bible, are ultimately due to the fact that we are in a wrong relationship with God. So therefore, our relationship with God is extraordinarily important. And all we have to do is turn to Scripture and look at the great examples that we have from Scripture. Start with Jesus. Jesus had a unbreakable, unbendable relationship with his Father. He would rather go up on a mountain and spend all night in prayer than he would do anything else. And that's the reason that when he's on that cross and then those 3 hours of holy darkness and that relationship for the first time in his life was impeded, it devastated him. That's why he cries out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But again, Jesus may not be the best example because he was God and man at the same time. But just look at the lives of the great saints. Look at Abraham. Look at Moses. Look at Joseph. Look at Elijah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Matthew, Mark, Peter. Look at all of these. They all had relationship. They all had fellowship with God. And so that is what made them great. Granted, they all had great faith. Granted, they had the Holy Spirit using them in special ways. Granted, they had some magnificent spiritual gifts. But they also had strong relationships with God, and it was something that they fostered. And one of the ways that we foster it is to be conscious of whether or not we are sinning, because that disrupts that relationship. So you say, okay, how exactly is this relevant to me? Maybe I can understand how John is concerned for this church in turmoil, and he wants to make sure that the next time that they go, and by the way, in his writings, you can pick up that he kind of feels that he might not be back, or this is his last letter. And so there's sort of a finality to it that continues in these letters, these three letters, that John wants to get this across because he knows he might not be there very long to make sure that they get it. But all of these great men that we see in Scripture, all of them had relationships with God. All of them had good relationships. All of them, now we don't hear from all of them, but from, say, David, who we have so many Psalms. And how many times in the Psalms does David cry out, "Oh my God, where are you? I can't live without you," from Psalm 22. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O my help, come quickly to my aid." So therefore, these great men, they had times when they sinned, and they recognized that that sin was what interrupted or impeded the relationship that they had with God. Now, keep in mind that, and one of the things that John has been making sure that we don't mistake is that he's not talking about some kind of perfectionism. He's not talking about you can gain holiness in the way that you act. He's not saying, "I want you not to sin in order to gain some kind of holiness." He says, "I don't want you to sin so that you'll have a relationship with God." Because when you sin, it breaks the relationship. If it breaks the relationship of Adam and Eve, it breaks the relationship of Jesus on the cross, and it breaks the relationship of a man after God's own heart like David, it's going to break your relationship. David wrote this, Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." David lived in fear of God taking away his Holy Spirit as he did with Saul. And so he would pray for it constantly. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." What made these men great was that they had a great relationship with God. So now John is giving us a simple formula in two parts. We're looking at one part tonight, which is the part for us. Real simple: do not sin. The next time that we meet, we'll see the second part of this, because he says, okay, when the inevitable happens and you do sin, remember that we have an advocate in Christ, and you will turn to that. But I think that it would be a worthy exercise just to meditate for a few minutes on something that you're very, very aware of, and that what exactly is sin. Now, before you shut me out and you say, I know that this group, and I don't question how deeply you're aware of what biblical sin is. Well, for one thing, I need to keep my thought and work through it. So that's the progression that we need to make. But for secondly, I don't think that we always recognize the nature of the sinfulness that comes between us and our Lord, because we have such a reduced understanding, such a restricted understanding of what sin is. And we recognize the big sins and we try to avoid them, but sometimes I think we miss the small ones, and the small ones can interrupt our relationship with the Lord exactly as the big ones. So let's consider a couple of aspects of sinfulness or aspect of sin. First of all, and this is something that everyone knows, that sin is to sin against the commands of God, to sin against what it says in the Bible. And in the Bible, it tells us that anything that we think, do, or say that is either against God's commandments or doesn't fulfill God's commandments or actually doesn't please God is a sin. Now, expanding on that, we have so many commandments in the Bible, starting with the Ten Commandments that God, and I'm not talking about the cultic laws or the civil laws that were consummated in Christ. I'm talking about the moral heart of God. And you just start with the Ten Commandments. We have so many sins that are available to us in those Ten Commandments. For instance, sins of commission. And you know this. These are things that we do. Things that we do that we should not do. And the Ten Commandments tells us you shall not murder. Okay? You shall not be a murderer. But we also have sins of omission that we do. Things that God commands us to do that we just don't do. Like remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I mean, I'm telling you, there is a huge number of people who go to churches and don't think they sin that do something else on Sunday when their churches are having services. Okay? That's a sin of omission. There's a sin that crosses the letter of the law when Jesus says, or when the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that is the letter of the law. But then there is the spirit of the same law. The spirit of the same law, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you lust after someone, you are committing spiritual or physical adultery with them through that lust. But then there's the implicit inverse of the law. When Paul tells men in Ephesians to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that is actually the implicit inverse of thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, so there are so many levels of just the foundational sins of what the Bible tells us not to do or tells us to do. But again, those are the ones that we're all aware of. And I think even though we don't keep up with them, it doesn't seem to bother us when we don't keep up with them, but we're all aware of those sins. But there are so many sins that are a little bit more difficult to keep up with. For instance, sins against the conscience. And that's the reason I read you from Jeremiah earlier. Or let me just remind you what the Lord says there. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, when we're regenerated, when we're transformed, our hearts are changed, our souls are changed, and God writes his law on the inside of that. So we have an idea of what is right and wrong based on the law that he writes on the inside of our hearts. This was big for Paul. He said in Acts, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. He tells us that the Thessalonians test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. In other words, if it even hints like evil, if it even touches on the aspect of evil, don't go there, because to go there is something that might actually be sinful. So basically, to disobey conscience is another way that we sin. One of the more subtle ways that we sin is that we don't always bring glory to God. And we all know what Jesus says in Matthew 22, when they ask him what the greatest commandment is, he says, he quotes the Shema and says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the greatest and first commandment." And then he goes on to say about loving your neighbor as yourself. But the great commandment is to love God. And Dr. Sproul always uses this as an example. You have not loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength this morning, this day. You have failed in that. So we're all egregious sinners in this. But, you know, I think that there's something that we should look here. Because if we are truly loving God, then we're going to spend time with him. And sometimes people go for weeks without picking up the Bible or spending any time in prayer. And then when some disaster happens and they will call out to God and he seems like he's far, far away, they wonder what happened because they have not been fostering a relationship and they've been sinning against him by not loving him, by not having a close relationship with that. And then there's the idea of the glory of God. And these are very subtle ways. The Westminster Confession, shorter catechism, I think most of you know this. What's the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were instruments of God's glory to bring glory, but so often we don't bring glory to God by what we do. And even though we wouldn't consider that to be a sin, well, sometimes it is. You know, we talk about not being able to find all the sins that we are used that are actually separating us from God in the Bible. You know, there are some things that you're just simply not going to find there. Like, for instance, it does not talk about not taking hallucinogenic drugs. It doesn't talk about changing your gender in the Bible, but you know that's wrong. You know that's wrong by what you read in the Bible and your conscience. But did you know that not mowing your grass, in a certain sense, in a certain place, that could be a sin? And you say, what? How can that be? You know, I was amazed when I first interviewed to be a deacon at another church. The elder who was interviewing asked me, "Do you mow your grass regularly?" I said, "What on earth does that have to do with whether or not I can be a deacon or not?" He said, "Everything." Because when you become a deacon, when you become a leader of your church, when you become somebody that is identified as a Christian, then if you act in a way that does not bring glory to God, then you are dishonoring him. Somebody sees, you know, knows that you're a Christian and you walk around with your big study Bible on Sunday to make sure everybody sees you going to church. And then they see your recycle bin full of liquor bottles and they hear you cursing at your wife or they hear you yelling at your children or letting your grass grow up 2 feet. They're going to look at you and say, what kind of Christian is that? What kind of person is that? If that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. You have just dishonored God, and that's an egregious sin. So you really, it doesn't matter what you do. It's the method in which you do it. It's the kind of heart that is behind it. So, in other words, I think that those are all ways that we sin that we don't think about it, and I think that's enough. That's a good synopsis of the different kinds of sins that we do. But again, John is not looking to cajole us, to warn us, to say, I don't want you to do that, to condemn us because we do those things. What he is saying is that you need relationship with God, and all of these things actually stand between you and God. In other words, he's saying, if you know what a sin is, basically you do. Now, there might be some ifs about certain things, but for most of the time, you know what a sin is, plain old and simple. For your relationship with God, don't do it. Simple. Don't sin. He's talking prevention instead of forgiveness. Now, when he says don't do it, that totally and completely takes away the let go and let God attitude that so many people take about their own sanctification. Because what he is saying is, I don't want you to sin. Okay, I don't want you to sin for a particular reason. I want you to have fellowship with God because that's where your strength is. And if you're sinning, you're not going to have that kind of strength. So therefore, I don't want you to sin for a positive, proactive reason. I want you to be striving for personal holiness, not to win brownie points with God, not because you think it is going to make you more pious and accepted in His eyes, and certainly not because that is going to bring to any kind of actual salvation. I want you to be not sinning and to be holy so that you can have relationship with God, because you're going to need that, because there's problems out there, because you have an enemy. And your enemy knows the problems that he can bring before you, because the entire world out there is slated against you. And the whole world is there to tempt you, to drive a wedge between you and your Father. And if you are not in relationship with your Father, then there's going to be problems. And so therefore, he's talking about a proactive kind of life. Now, the very moment I say that, I have to also say that you don't want to take that too far, because they're so easy to fall into a sort of legalism, a sort of quasi-piety that we bring upon ourselves, a set of rules, an external holiness, as Pastor Jephthah was referring to it this morning as we were talking. An external holiness, he says, is one of the great problems they're having in Haiti, is now that they're teaching, almost going back to teaching Pharisaical laws, and that if you don't do this, you don't do that, you're not a Christian, and you're going to go to hell. We need to be careful we don't fall into that, because the more legalistic we get, the less we understand God's grace. The less we understand it, and then, of course, we get overwhelmed by it, and sometimes we get disillusioned and depressed, and before you know it, Satan has us exactly where he wants us, with a major web or wedge drawn between you and your Father. And so John gives us the solution, and it's a straightforward solution. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. So in other words, if you are proactively spending time with the Lord, you are striving for holiness so that you cannot sin, so that there's nothing that impedes the relationship with you, it is going to be a lot harder for sin to sneak in the back door, which is usually what it does. And so therefore, I think that it is helpful for us, it should be helpful for us, to consider some of the logical reasons that we should not sin. You know, there's a difference in the way it is approached. I can sit here and I can just from on high give you lightning bolts, thou shalt not sin. But sometimes it is helpful to give a logical, reasoned approach to why you shouldn't sin. It's like, you know, if a parent raises a child and all they do is say, eat your vegetables, and the child says, I don't like vegetables, and they say, if you're going to live in this house, you're going to eat my vegetables, so eat vegetables. And that's the only thing that they say, and they never learn that vegetables are actually good for them. They're actually going to help them in school and in athletics and all kinds of things. If the parent never actually tells the child or has a reasoned approach, then quite often the child is going to grow up with a disdain for something like okra. I can't stand okra. It's the slimiest, most disgusting vegetable on earth. And when I was a kid, my mother made me eat okra. And she put a plate of it in front of me. And she'd say, you do not leave this table until you finish your okra. And even the dog wouldn't eat the okra. You know, it was disgusting. Now, Kay loves okra. And she'll eat a whole plate full of it. And she just relishes it. It almost gags me to watch her eat her boiled okra. She usually fries it. But that's because she was raised in where it was a good thing. It was a positive thing. Not because it was something that I had to do. And I think that when we talk about sin, sin has become such a pariah for us to talk about, we don't consider the positive reasons. And that's what John is about here. That's where he's headed in his book, is to consider the positive reasons why we shouldn't sin. So a couple of those will be helpful, I think. First and foremost, sin is abhorrent to God. Sin is against his nature. God hates sin. And he also hates sinners. Don't miss that. From Psalm 5, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Dr. Sproul would often say, God hates sin, but he sends sinners to hell. He doesn't send the sin to hell. So the whole idea that we say quite often, God hates sin but loves the sinners, there's truth in that, but not the way it's usually presented, that God hates sin and it is not in his nature. This is against his nature. John has already told us, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Habakkuk famously says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil or cannot look upon wrong. If I love my wife, which I do, and I know that there is something that I do that just simply makes her angry. Now, of course, there's nothing that I do that makes her angry. I'm just using this as an example, right? But if I know there is something that really gets under her skin, and I purposely do it, not just once, but just over and over and over again, can I really say that I love her? Can I say that that's an expression of love? It's not. Well, God abhors sin, folks. He hates it. And yet we sin over and over and over again. And the modern way to deal with that is, oh, it doesn't bother him. Oh, yes, it does. So if we love God, we're going to recognize that he abhors sins. That's an excellent reason in and of itself. That's enough reason, all the reason that we need, that we would not continue in sin. Another reason that we should consider not sinning is because of the utter sinfulness of sin. Sin has been sugar-coated. Sin has been watered down. Sin has been winked at. Sin is not pleasant. It is not cute. It is not clever. It is not funny. It is not mischievous. Sin is ugly. Sin is a blight on the face of humanity. Sin causes troubles, not only for us, but for those around us. Speaking of a darkened heart, Jesus says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Sin takes lives. Sin starts wars. It ruins marriages. It destroys families. It topples nations. It causes untold heartache and ruin. There is nothing good or pleasant or funny about sin, and sin has no place in the Christian life or behavior. Let me repeat that. Sin has no place in the Christian life or in our behavior. Paul says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? We're talking about fellowship with God. What fellowship does God have with the darkness? A fellowship that is radically different. The fellowship with the world, which is what happens when we walk in sin or walk in darkness, that is not the fellowship with God. In fact, Paul says this. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, we studied this just recently in Philippians, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is any worthy, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Sin has none of those. Sin is the opposite of all those things. Sin is fellowship with the world. There is nothing beautiful or resplendent about sin. And so to see sin for what it is a really good reason for us not to sin. Probably the most compelling reason is what we've been studying in Luke. Because sin, we're talking about Jesus being nailed to the cross. Yeah, it was the Romans who nailed the nails in his arms and his legs, and it was the chief priest who manipulated Pilate to get him there in the first place. But those nails were driven into his arms and legs for us and by us. It's our sins to put it there. Jesus went to the cross and died and went through those 3 hours of holy darkness to pay for our sins. We're the reason that he's there. And if you think about Jesus on the cross, suffering the way that he suffered, facing the wrath of God for your sins, and you freely desire to go on sinning, then something is wrong. There is a miscalculation there. There is not a true Christian spirit. So that's a wonderful reason for us not to sin. Now, I know that Jesus went ahead and paid for all of our sins back then, so he's not going to suffer any less than he did. But I certainly, if I have any ability to not sin and not cause Jesus to suffer one bit, then I'm going to do it. Sin has consequences. It runs contrary to our Christian professions. We profess that we are children of the light. Sin runs contrary to that. Sin impedes our prayers. I talked about this earlier. When you go to the Lord and you feel like your words are dropping on the floor, they're bouncing off the ceiling, well, it's not always because you have got some sin in your life that's impeding your relationship with the Lord, but quite often it does. Sometimes continued sin leads to a seared conscience. We don't feel, we're not responsive to the alarms and the alerts of the conscience anymore. It leads to doubts and fears and confusion and ultimately depression and even disillusionment. Sin is the devil's tool to drive a wedge between the Father and us. He tried to do it in the desert with Jesus. That's exactly what he did in those temptations, to drive a wedge between Jesus and his Father. And he uses this as an effective tool to drive a wedge between us and our Father. And John doesn't want it to happen to you. That's what this is about. But the number one reason in John, I left it to last, the reason that we should not sin against God is because it impedes the relationship that we have with him. And brothers and sisters, we need that relationship. You know, when we go to heaven, we talked about that this morning. When we go to heaven, we get a relationship with God that we can only talk about now. We can't even imagine it. I mean, the ripping of the veil, it's open, and there's nothing to impede our relationship with God or with the Christ there. It is such a fellowship, but we do have a hint of it here. We read things like John in his prologue, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We are adopted as children of God, and we have relationship with him through the fellowship and through the cross work of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, salvation is a great gift, and I do not want to belittle it. I am so happy that I am saved and that I am not going to hell. But the greatest part of salvation is that we have relationship with God now. What a blessing that is. What a gift it is to have fellowship with God. How is it possible that we would let anything come between that? So bottom line, that is what John is saying here. He's saying to the church that is in turmoil, "I want you to have relationship with God because that is where your strength is. That's where your power is. That is where you're going to be able to find discernment. That is where you are going to overcome whatever the devil can throw at you." And brothers and sisters in this church right now, we need relationship with God because the devil is throwing all kinds of things at us, and he's going to continue to do so. And when we have relationship, when we have fellowship, it's how we rise above it. It's how we overcome it. There's nothing that he can throw at us, no circumstance, that we cannot simply transcend if we have a right relationship with God. And that is why John doesn't want us to sin. Amen? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you for, the practical help that you give us in the Bible. It is practical. It is something that we can live with. We understand. We desperately need to know these things. Lord, help us to recognize every day that we go through and we're tempted and we have the sparks or the opportunity to sin. Help us, dear Lord, to remember that all it does is impede our relationship with you, and our relationship with you is the strongest thing that we have. And we would even see it strengthened even more. So, dear Lord, we thank you for that. We give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.